Let's hold our Bibles up like this. And let's put them real close to our hearts. And let's pray. Father, we are men and women who love your word. We are committed to your word, to both live it and to teach it. Lord, I pray that as a result of this morning's message, I pray, Lord, that we'll love it just a little more. And that we'll be just a little stronger and more convinced in our commitment to live it and to teach it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's turn to the 138th Psalm. Psalm 138. Recently, I read where a Gutenberg Bible, one of the first books ever printed, sold at an auction for $5,390,000. You probably paid about $49.95 for your Bible. But I'm sure you realize, and I'm sure you would agree, that the value of your Bible is incalculable. Speaking of a Gutenberg Bible, two men were seated next to each other on a crowded bus. One was looking out the window while the other one was reading the newspaper. Well, the guy who was reading the paper, he noticed one of the headlines, and he suddenly looks up and he says, "Wow, look at this. A rare 550-year-old Gutenberg Bible sells for $5 million. The other guy, he just sort of mutters and he says, "Yeah, I used to own one of those Gutenberg Bibles. Found it at a garage sale when I was stationed over in Germany." The man with the paper, he was shocked. He says, "You got to be kidding. What did you do with it?" He said, "I just threw mine away." No, you couldn't have possibly. You didn't. You didn't throw that Bible away. Why did you do a stupid thing like that? That Bible was worth millions. "Not mine." "What do you mean? How can you be so sure not yours?" "Well, some guy named Martin Luther scribbled his name all over the front of mine." To me, the number one tragedy in the world today is the widespread ignorance that exists over this precious, valuable book. People don't realize the value of the Bible they possess. The Bible is the one book in the world that reveals the true God. In the Bible, all the lines of history converge and make sense. The Bible is the map by which we can find the way of salvation. Read and believe this book, and it can guarantee for you a positive, happy, holy, eternal destiny. It can garner for you a priceless cachet of spiritual treasure. It can also answer for you the daily practical problems and issues and questions of how to live your life. This book is so, so valuable. We as a group of men and women are committed to expounding this book of books, God's inerrant word, the Bible. This book is the cornerstone of our ministries. It is the focus of our lives. And this morning, I want to lead us in a celebration of God's word. I want to exalt again that which cannot be exalted too highly. We're told in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God exalts his word even above his name. Let's read it together. "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name." Moses needed a name. When God called Moses on the holy mountain, he gave the former prince of Egypt a tall order. He told Moses that he had been chosen to deliver the Hebrews from their enslavement in Egypt. But two issues immediately drew Moses' concern. First was his reception among the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses asks God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Hey, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth. Pharaoh, the most powerful man. It could be hazardous to his health for Moses to venture into Pharaoh's court and demand his cooperation. A little apprehension was only appropriate. But Moses' second concern is what surprises me. He was equally concerned about the reception he would receive from the Hebrews. Moses speaks to God again, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" It was almost as dangerous for Moses to approach the Hebrews on behalf of God as it was for him to approach the Pharaoh on behalf of the Hebrews. Why would they accept a former prince of Egypt as their deliverer? Why would their God pick one of their enemy to be the answer to their prayer? Moses needed some corroboration. He needed some authorization, and so he asked for a name. Now, understand the false gods of the ancient world were visible, tangible entities. The land of Egypt was a land of idols. The name of a graven image was not that important because you could see the carved image itself. The Egyptians saw their gods because they built their gods, and they associated their gods with a visual image, so they didn't so much need a name. The true God, on the other hand, the God of the Hebrews, was the unseen God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says of God, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." The book of Hebrews says of Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses couldn't see God, but he endured because he knew God's name. The Hebrews would also follow God, not because they could see him, but because his name inspired faith. His name revealed to them his character and that he could be trusted. Thus, at the outset of Moses' ministry, God revealed his name. "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now this is an awesome name. The phrase "I am" is the present tense of the verb to be. And it speaks of God's existence, his reality, his self-sufficiency. In taking the name "I am," God is claiming to be the ultimate reality, the only truly self-existent one in all the universe. As you well know, God has need of nada. We are all dependent on God, whether we like it or not, no matter how wealthy we are, no matter how powerful or how independent we think we are. We need God for the air we breathe and for our next breath. Our very lives are ours on loan. Only God is self-sustaining. Only God is self-sufficient. God is the great I am. I am the great I ain't. If it were me sending Moses to Egypt, I would have told him, "Tell him that the great I ain't has sent you," or "the great I can't," or "the great I wish has sent you." But only God could say, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." Now this name became the foundation of the Hebrew faith. Yahweh, or its anglicized form, Jehovah, is from the verb to be, and it harkens back to Exodus chapter 3. It's difficult to trust an invisible God, but not when you know his name. And the name Jehovah became the solid ground where God's people stepped with confidence. This is why the name Jehovah became so revered among the Hebrews. It was the most sacred of all God's names. In the third commandment, God told his people, "You shall not take the name of the Lord or Jehovah your God in vain." In Leviticus 24, you remember the story. A man was given the death penalty for what? For blaspheming the name of God. To trivialize or to disrespect God's name carried swift and severe penalties. Later in Hebrew history, the name of God became so revered that they were afraid to even speak it. When they read the scriptures and they came to the word Jehovah, instead of speaking it out loud, they would simply bow their heads and read the name. Eventually, the Hebrews became so afraid to even write the name that they wrote only the consonants and left out the vowels. It's amazing the reverence they gave to the name of God. Certainly, they placed extreme importance on God's name. Today, visitors to Jerusalem's Wailing Wall will write prayers on little slips of paper and place them in the crevices in the rock wall. And since the papers contain prayers, the rabbis are concerned that perhaps the name of God appears on those papers. And so at the end of the day, they go and they clean the area and they dispose of the papers, but they don't want to be guilty of just throwing away the name of God, and so they give those papers a religious burial. They go to great lengths to keep from taking the name of God in vain. Now, we can really feel the force of our text. For here in Psalm 138, verse 2, David says of the one true God, "You have magnified your word even above your name." To the Hebrews, nothing was more important to them than the name of God. It was the bedrock of their belief. Men died in deference to this name. Yet David makes an astonishing statement. There is one item even more important than God's name. The great I Am has exalted his word even above his name. Guys, let this silence the critics once and for all. On occasion, I'll have someone come to me and suggest, "You know, Sandy, we need to worship more at this church. We need to extend the worship time. We need more music. Or we need to talk more about social concerns at this church." You got your head in the sand, Sandy. All you do is teach the Bible. You need to keep us informed of what's going on in the political landscape. Or let's spend more time in our service on prayer or on fellowship. Guys, I'm all for worship, and I am for the proper social involvement, and I'm certainly for opportunities for believers to get together and to fellowship with one another. But make no mistake about it, there is one overarching, pressing priority that I nor you can afford to neglect, and that is the study of God's Word. Hear the psalmist when he says, "God magnifies his Word even above his name." This is the one activity that's non-negotiable. God has made his word our priority. And yet, I don't have to tell you that the study of God's word is not the main concern and priority of a lot of churches. All kinds of activities clutter the church calendar to the neglect of God's word. Support groups and fellowship times and aerobic classes and rock concerts and healing services and political rallies all crowd out systematic Bible study. A poll was recently revealed that 93% of all Americans own a Bible, yet 50% said they never read it. That's tragic. Of those who claim to be born again Christians, only 18% read their Bibles daily. After a similar survey, George Gallup concluded, "It's time to sound the alarm. There exists today a shocking lack of knowledge about the Bible." It's tragic. Churches today are turning out biblically illiterate Christians. How can this be? And this is true even in the South, right here in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I have a friend who told me, when I came to the Bible Belt, I expected to find a lot of Bible, and all I found was a lot of belt. Legalism and tradition is not true biblical Christianity. And the only hammer hard enough to break the bounds of legalism and tradition is this book right here, God's Word, the Bible. It is the hammer that has cracked many anvils. The prophecy in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 is coming true before our very eyes. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who recorded her students' answers to a Bible quiz. And of course, the answers are obviously erroneous, but they are very humorous. Here are some that appeared. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. Maybe you've been fighting that battle lately. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. The followers of the Lord were called the 12 decibels. And the epistles were the wives of the apostles. There was a young Cajun by the name of Sam. He was a zealous new Christian who lived way down on the bayou. And he approached his pastor one day and he asked him if he could serve in the church. And the pastor said, "Well, Sam, can you read and write?" Well, Sam sort of shrugged. He admitted that going to school really hadn't been one of his top priorities. And so the pastor asked again. He said, "Well, Sam, do you know your Bible?" And Sam replied, "Sirs, I knows the Bible pretty good. I knows the scriptures. I knows my Bible from limb to limb." The pastor then asked him what was his favorite Bible story. And Sam answered, "I like the parable of the Good Samaritan." And so the pastor said, "Great, Sam," said, "tell me the story." And here's how it came out. Once there was this man traveling from a Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he went on his way, he didn't have no money, and he meets the Queen of Sheba, and she gives him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot, and he drove furiously. And as he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught in the limb of that tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves and 2 fishes. And one night, he was just hanging there asleep, and his wife Delilah comes along and cuts his hair. And he drops and he falls on the stony ground. But he got up and he went on. And it began a rain in 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in the caves. And he lives on locusts and wild honey. And while he was there, he met a servant who comes and says, "Come take supper at my house." And he says, "No, I won't. I married a wife and I can't go." Well, the servant went out into the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come. And after supper, he went on down to Jericho. And well, when he got there, he saw that old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in the window. And she laughed at him. And he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they throwed her down 70 times 7. and of the fragments, they'd pick up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And didn't they say, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, whose wife supposed she be in the judgment day? Biblical ignorance is funny when it comes from a kid or when it comes from a new believer named Sam, but it is sad when it is found in a person who has been a Christian for a while. It's tragic. Someone once commented on the ministry of a particular church, it is a mile wide, but a foot deep. In other words, large numbers of people can be brought in with fluff and entertainment and a few Bible bits, but there is no substance. For people to grow, they need to be fed the meat of God's Word. They need to be challenged from a biblical perspective to see today in the light of eternity. It's been said to measure the success of a church's ministry, its members should not only be counted, but weighed. We may not have many, but how much do they weigh? Once my son Zach and I were given tickets to the Masters, the toughest ticket in sports. We had a ball. We went up to Augusta National and we walked around the golf course and we finally sat down on the 18th green. And as we were sitting there, we got involved in a discussion with the fellow who was sitting next to us. And it became real apparent quickly that this guy was a real pagan. In fact, he owned a bar in Missouri. And he bartered away keg parties for Masters badges. And so that's how he got there every year. And of course, he had no idea what real Christianity was all about. After talking about himself for a while, he finally turned to me and he said, "What do you do for a living?" And when I told him I was a pastor, he got excited. He had all kinds of questions he wanted to ask me, but I'll never forget the first one he asked. He said to me, I had a friend who was once a pastor, and he went to a seminary for four years. And I could never figure out why he needed that much schooling. All you guys got is one book. You know what? That Missouri bartender was more insightful than a lot of pastors and their flocks and their denominations. Guys, when will we realize God has made it so simple? He has compiled the whole course in a single book. God isn't expecting us to pore over thousands of volumes or memorize a library. He has given us the whole enchilada in one book. I've never understood what a pastor teaches who doesn't teach God's Word. There is a page in the Haley's Bible Handbook, and this quote appears there. Haley says, "A church that does not enthrone the Bible in the lives of its people is false to its mission." I want to read that again. A church that does not enthrone the Bible in the lives of its people is false to its mission. And I agree with that. It reminds me of the son who went off to a liberal seminary. And his dad worried that the seminary would strip him of his confidence in the inerrancy of God's Word, and figuring that the book of Jonah would probably be the first book that the liberal professors would attack, he challenged his son. "Son, don't let them take Jonah from you." Well, 2 years later, the boy returned home. And the first question out of his father's mouth was, of course, "Son, do you still have Jonah in your Bible?" The kid looked at him and laughed, and he said, "No, I don't. And neither do you." Of course, his dad got upset. He said, "Of course I do." "No, you don't. Go look." And so the father went and he got his Bible and he tried to find the book of Jonah, but he couldn't find it. And he noticed that the three pages that com- surprised the book of Jonah had been neatly clipped out of his Bible. And that's when his son explained, "I did that 2 years ago before I went to school." And then he told him why. "What's the difference? Whether I lose the book of Jonah through studying under non-believers or you lose it through neglect." That reminds me of some pastors. We all know churches and denominations and pastors, especially here in the South, who will defend the veracity of the Scriptures to their death. They just never bother to teach it. And hey, pastors are responsible for teaching the whole book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All the Bible is inspired, not just portions. Leviticus is as much a part of God's Word as Luke. Ruth, as inspired as Romans. I'll never forget when we, first time we'd gone through the New Testament, I announced we're going to start in the book of Genesis. And people started thinking, this could be years. And we had people leave the church because they didn't believe that. That Leviticus was as inspired as Luke, that Ruth as inspired as Romans. We need the whole counsel of God, not part and parcel. I love this little poem. "I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss, now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word, but I found a thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look, try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steadier view. You will kneel in very rapture when you teach the Bible through." Let me encourage you. There will be people in your community who will question your enormous devotion to a book that is thousands of years old and deals with ancient cultures. They will tell you you need to focus on more up-to-date sources. But this book is relevant. Nothing is more relevant than this book. There is nothing more powerful than the Bible. Don't get lazy in your preparation. Don't underestimate the importance of what you do when you stand in the pulpit and proclaim God's Word from week to week. Don't just sigh, "Oh, just another Bible study this week." No Bible study is just another Bible study. Every time you unleash this book, you set forth a power that can change lives and that can transform sinners into saints. Whenever you release this word, you let the lion out of the cage, man. You set loose a chain reaction that can change the world. No Bible study is just another Bible study. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, the Bible has three characteristics. It's living or active. It's powerful or effective. And it is sharp as a two-edged sword or incisive. It is active. It is effective. It is incisive. First, that which God has exalted above His name is living. This book is an active agent. Earlier, I quoted 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I'm sure you know that the Greek word translated inspiration is theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. The Bible is not just the word of mere men. The Bible is divine. It is God's word. Holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And thus the Bible is like no other book. It has a power of its own. It has internal combustion. God calls it a seed, for it encapsulates life. It encapsulates spiritual life. And when it gets planted in the proper soil, that life is released. And it grows. And it takes over and it permeates that life. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we're told God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All creation was spoken into existence. Nature's wonders and beauties are the result of the force and power of God's Word. Never forget that the Word of God is supernatural and it works miracles in the hearts of those people who believe it and receive it. I love Isaiah 55, verse 1, or verse 11. There the Lord says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word works. It always goes out empowered by the Spirit of God, and it never fails to accomplish its mission. The great reformer Martin Luther once wrote, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." This is why the Bible is like a lion. If a person is taunting and harassing a man-eating lion, you don't have to defend the king of beasts. Just turn. Once a young man walked into a country barber shop, and the walls of the room were decorated with trophies of wild animals. There was a deer head mounted, had a full rack on it, a wild fox, a wild turkey. And across the ledge around the barbershop, there were some stuffed birds all along the ledge. But this young man was not impressed. You see, he was studying taxidermy. And he was critical of what he said was shabby work. In fact, he singled out this one old owl sitting up on top of the shelf. And he started to critique it. He said, "Look at those drooping wings. Look at that little crook in its leg. Look at the angle of its head. It looks so unnatural." And he went on and on, when suddenly the bird turned its head and winked at him. He had been criticizing the lifelikeness of a live bird. And this is how I feel about the Bible's critics. They're critiquing a live bird. Berate it, deny it. Say what you want about the Bible, but when it's ready, it'll fly off the shelf, man, and do exactly as it pleases. The Bible is the one book that is self-propelled. When you hear it, the author himself is working in your heart to help you grasp it and apply its message. It is active. And second, that which God has exalted above his name is powerful. It is effective. Reminds me of the story I heard of the elderly woman who returned home from church and found an intruder in her house. The man was robbing her home while she had been at church. Well, as soon as she saw him, she yelled out the scripture text that the pastor had preached on that morning. She said, "Stop!" And she said, Acts 2:38. Well, the burglar stopped in his tracks. And he stood there as the woman called the cops. And when the cops got there and arrested the man, the officer was scratching his head, and he asked the guy, he said, "Look, buddy," he said, "why did you just stand there? All the lady did was yell a scripture at you." And that's when the burglar said, "Scripture? I thought she had an axe and 2.38s. Well, let me say, the Bible is more powerful than an axe and 2.38s. There's another verse that demonstrates to me the awesome power and effectiveness of God's Word. It's Psalm 119, verse 9. There the psalmist asks the question, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And then the answer, by taking heed according to your word. But I love the logic behind this verse. The psalmist doesn't ask, how can a young child cleanse his way? Or how can a middle-aged woman cleanse her way? Or how can an old man cleanse his way? Little children, grandmas, old geezers aren't really known as rebel rousers, are they? So you've cleansed the way of a grandma. Big deal. How dirty could her way have been in the first place? But young men? Ooh, I'm living with one. Hope he's not here. Young men? Oh, man. I was one. What am I saying? They're hot-headed. They're cocky. They're passionate. They're reckless. They're daring. They're hormonal. They're stubborn. They're impulsive. They're obstinate. They're independent. And on and on and on. And the point is this. Baby, if you can cleanse the way of a young man, you can clean up anybody's way. What can cleanse the way of a young man? Only one thing, the Word of God. Only this book has the power to renew a mind and transform a character and create a new outlook and break old habits and produce soft heart and sensitivity and spawn self-discipline and develop faith. You know the verse, Romans 10, verse 17. Never forget it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What can tame a young man's lusts and passions and hormones and impulses? Hey, there are 1,000 shortcuts out there. Well, just pray over him. Cast the demon out of him. Slay him in the spirit. Get him listening to Christian rock and roll. Enroll him in some accountability group. Hire a dynamic youth pastor. That'll help him. And the list goes on and on. But make no mistake about it. The only hope for a young man is a steady diet of God's Word. Only this book can cleanse his way. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The Word of God, well understood and obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. And we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others." Catch this. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. The Bible is powerful and effective. It can change a life. And finally, that which God has exalted above his name is sharp. It's incisive. The Bible cuts to the heart. It reveals our true motives. It keeps us honest with ourselves and before God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. It produces an edge of its own, a discernment. A person steeped in the Word of God can differentiate between what's of God and what's of their own selfish motivation. The Bible is like a surgeon's scalpel. It pierces our pride. It dissects our ways. It lays bare our motives. As we go through the Bible, the goal is to let the Bible go through us. It's God's Word that keeps us on the cutting edge of God's will. Guys, this book is a two-edged sword. It is the kind of sword that a Roman soldier took in the battle, and it was an excellent weapon in hand-to-hand combat. And when you encounter the assaults of Satan, you can use this book to slice through the villains of doubt and fear. You remember Eleazar, one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, verse 10, describes his exploits. He arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Eleazar held so tenaciously to his sword that his hand froze to the handle. He couldn't let go. And this is the kind of grip I want to have on God's Word. A vice grip is needed for victory. If we drop our sword, or if we never pick it up, or if we get distracted from it, we will be left defenseless. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, there the apostle writes, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. But notice, we overcome Satan because the word of God abides in us. In John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, listen to how Bunyan records the conflict between Christian and Satan. He says, the devil gathered up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. Christian's sword flew out of his hand. The devil, with hands on his throat, was pressing him to death. But as God would have it, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword. He caught it. And he quoted Micah 7, verse 8, Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust. The devil moved backwards as one who had received a mortal wound. And Christian quoted Romans 8, verse 37, In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And this time the devil spread his dragon wings and sped away, and Christian saw him no more. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, the Lord defended himself with the careful use of the Word of God. Three times Jesus quoted Scripture. And if our Lord drew the sword of the Spirit in his encounters with Satan, how much more do you and I need to keep this sword close to our side? When Satan tries to condemn you, lunge at your accusing enemy with Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he tries to frighten you, thrust him through with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. And when he tries to cause you to doubt God's presence, just touche him with Hebrews 13, verse 5. God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This book is a blade. It'll do surgery on you, and it will help you slaughter the enemy. John Wesley wrote, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, and God himself has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. People want their pastor to be a hospital chaplain and a social director and an insightful counselor and a good business manager and an ingenious organizer and a special events coordinator. And the list goes on and on. But God's priority for you, pastor, is to study and teach his word. Guys, you can fall short in all these other tasks, and your people will forgive you. They will eventually get over the fact you didn't come and visit them in the hospital. But I promise you, if you fall short and fail them in the teaching of God's word, you will have failed them in the very worst way. And in turn, they may never get over it. In Jeremiah 3, verse 15, God promises his people, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Teach the Bible and you will be the fulfillment of God's promise to your people. Hey, never forget, God has magnified his word even above his name. Father,